All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you recall, we stopped halfway in, and we're going to pick up again from chapter 6. I'm sorry, verse 6 of chapter 7. And the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel, or Moses is speaking to the children of Israel on behalf of the Lord, and he's saying, reminding them in verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And here again, I remind you that this is a New Testament passage as well. And Peter writes about the importance of reminding ourselves that we are a holy people, a special people set apart to God. And this becomes, once again, the attitude of our hearts. Not that we are holier than the next person, but in a sense, we're supposed to be holier. And not just in our behavior, but as we've been chosen by God to be his people. And the word holy here is a word which means to be set aside for a specific task. In other words, we have been chosen out of Egypt, out of evil, out of darkness, out of sin, and God has said, I'm going to polish them up, and I'm going to make them so beautiful, so amazing, they're going to be my people. I'm setting them aside for my people. It's like he took the diamond in the rough, which is maybe filthy and dirty in its roughest form, and God now wants to purify our lives. He chose us, and so with that, he has set us aside to be a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth, meaning, of course, that God's people, those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, will always and forever be set apart as holy. That's where the term saint comes from. It's the same word. It's a set apart one, someone who's set apart for the glory of God, for the purposes of God. We're not just holy so that we can enjoy separateness. We talked about it last week that we're not supposed to necessarily build ourselves monasteries and go and live a separate lifestyle, some type of a convent or a commune, I guess is the word I'm looking for, that we put ourselves away and hide ourselves from the world. That isn't what the Lord is talking about. We're not supposed to be odd, as in strange and bizarre. But we are supposed to be marching to a different beat. We are supposed to take our cue from a different conductor, if you will. We're supposed to move in a different direction than the rest of the world is moving. And in that way, we stand out. In that way, we may be strange and unusual, but we're not oddballs. We're not supposed to be oddballs, for the Christian is called from all sorts of different lifestyles and all walks of life. And we come from every department of the world, you might say. And we are very normal in every sense of the word, with the exception that we have answered the call of Christ and we have yielded our will and our heart to the Lord. And it makes us then that holy people set apart from God, for his purposes, to live for him. And I like the fact that we have been chosen by him. And it tells us in verse 7 that it wasn't because we were anything special. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. And I like what the Apostle Paul says on this in Corinthians. He said, where are the wise? Where are the noble? Where are the proud? There aren't that many of us who can rightfully look back and say, well, I could see obviously why the Lord chose me. He would have been a fool not to choose me. I mean, that's silliness for us to even think in those ways. God didn't look at us and because we were so good and said, well, I have to have him on my team. My team would not be complete without that good person. But the Lord made it clear to his disciples and his hearers that the sick are the ones who need the doctor. And in a sense, we were sick with sin. And we needed to be delivered from sin. And so the Lord didn't put his love upon us because we deserved it, but quite the opposite. He looked at us and fell in love with us because we were his creation. And he had pity upon sinners and wanted to deliver us from our fate. But it says, because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his fathers. And so he is the God of love and the God of promise. and that he keeps his word. He made a promise to the forefathers of Israel, and he's keeping this promise. He swore it to your fathers, he said. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. These are the things that Moses is declaring now. This is what I want you to know. Know that he is God. There is no other. There is no other. When we hear the men crying out, Allah is great, and we see them do such horrible things, we know that Allah is not a genuine God. There is only one God who is good, only one God who is love, only one God who produces peace in the hearts of his believers and his disciples and his followers. And that God is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who refers us to his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is only one God. And that one God is the one that we bow our knee to, the one that we serve, the one that we choose to live our lives for. And he says, know this, that Yahweh, that's what the word Lord is. You see the capital letters in your Bible. It refers to the tetragrammatron, which is the four letters, which are the four letters. The four letters that are the consonants in the Hebrew language, they have deleted or eliminated the vowels lest someone should mistakenly pronounce the word. It's a Jewish thing. It's not something that we're necessarily believing that we could do. That name is a beautiful name, and the Lord wanted us to know the name. We believe it is the name Yahweh, or others would argue it's the name Jehovah or Yehovah. Regardless, we know that this refers to the name of the Lord, and know that it is Yahweh who is your God, and he is God. He is the only God, and he is the faithful God. He is the faithful God because he's the one who keeps covenant or promise. He's faithful because he understands mercy, and he's able to divvy out mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him. Imagine 1,000 generations, not 1,000 years, 1,000 generations. That's a lot, and it's believed a generation is 40 years. We're looking at 40,000 years here. In other words, he's not giving us a time limit. What he's saying is his mercy is endless. There's no end to his mercy. He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is what is known as a conditional clause, conditioned upon those who love him. In other words, if there are those who do not love him, then the Lord doesn't necessarily have to show mercy. He can if he wants to, but he doesn't have to. Those who do not keep his commandments are not in right standing with God. And there are no guarantees to those who are not in right standing with the Lord. And in verse 10, he repays those who hate him to their face. He doesn't cover his face in his judgment. I think it's appropriate this week. We saw those murderers, all of those murderers who cover their faces and cover their heads and in the name of their God can do such immoral and heinous crimes. And they themselves are ashamed as they cover their own heads in their approach. But God says, when I do something, you'll know it's me. There will be no question. When I repay evil, you'll know where it came from and why. For I will do it to your face. I will stand before you, and you will know it was because you've rejected me, and you will know it was because of your hatred and your spite toward me. And do you know that there are people in this world that hate God? People in this world hate God and hate anything to do with God. It sounds weird for us. Probably most of us are involved in our own little communities and our own little worlds. And when we think about it, we're involved in our own little circle of friends and family. And we all understand the concept of God. And most of us are better than just understanding the concept of God. We're in love with God, and we know God, and we walk with God. And it's really hard for us to conceive that there is a group of people out here that just hate God or hate anything to do with God. But it's true. God knows it. That's why he writes about it. And he makes sure that everyone knows, anyone in the world can pick up this book that we call the Bible and read this and know that there's going to come a day, a judgment day, when man is going to have to stand before God and they're going to have to explain why they hated God. And at that point, God will dish out and divvy out his judgment upon them. It's a frightening thought, but he says he's going to destroy them. In verse 10, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them, and he will not be slack with him who hates him. In other words, he'll not delay. The one who hates God will have a punishment, will have a penalty. You say, well, I hate God and I don't believe there is a God. So? You don't have to believe it. Someday, you're going to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to repay you for your feelings. If that isn't enough, you really need to stop for a minute and give pause to what possibilities that may bring. You may not believe in God, but what if? Just what if for a moment? What if? And if this is the God who has the power, the might, the privilege to bring punishment upon whom he desires, should you not at least consider his offer of salvation? Absolutely. It only seems to make sense that if he is claiming that he has the power, the ability to repay those who hate him to his face and to destroy them, we must pay attention. He will repay him to his face, he says. Therefore, you would do well to keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you to observe today, to observe them. Wouldn't you say? Therefore, you shall keep the commandments. And as I mentioned, you should do well. You would be wise to keep these commandments, to listen to them, and to live according to God's word. You would be wise to do so. And then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Notice this. Because you listen and because you keep and do them. In other words, to listen, obviously, is to learn them. To keep them is to determine to live them. And then to do them is to succeed in practicing them, to make it a way of life for you. And so the Lord is giving us now our condition for blessing. And I want to say even further, as we're going to find out, that this describes for us what abundant life will look like. We've talked so much about abundant life, and you'll hear more and more about it because it's something that I believe God wants us to enjoy. Abundant life. Not the drudgery of religion. If you've ever felt that, you know what I'm talking about. Religion can be such a heavy burden placed upon people. I love in the book of Acts in chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul and his team had to show up before the council in Jerusalem, and they had to explain what was going on among the Gentiles, the work that the Lord was doing with the Gentile believers. And of course, there was the great argument. Well, these people are not complete believers until they've been circumcised and brought into Jewish faith first. Then they can be complete believers. And Paul was saying, well, what are you talking about? That's not possible. Peter was there, and Peter was saying, the Lord didn't seem to make it a condition when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit just fell upon them, and Peter stood up and he said, listen, we're trying to put a burden or a yoke of bondage upon these believers that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear. In other words, they couldn't live under the pressure and the strain of that religion. All that religion accomplished was to put a yoke around them, in other words, to bind them and to put them under bondage of rules made up by men. That's what Peter was saying. It becomes a religious bondage. The Lord doesn't want us to be involved in religious bondage, but abundant life. He wants us to know and appreciate abundant life. And so he says, this is how you should live. Listen to my rules. Listen to my statutes. Listen to my commandments. They're good for you. And keep them. In other words, determine that you're going to elevate your standard of living. Elevate your standard of righteousness and holiness. As we mentioned, I think, last week, Proverbs chapter, I think it's 14 and verse 34, where it says that righteousness exalts a nation or a people, and wickedness becomes a shame to that people. We've discovered that this last week, have we not? The wickedness that has been plastered all across the TV and the screen and all the filthiness that we've been forced to endure, if you watch the news, it brings shame upon us. And it is a shame that, in my opinion, does not deserve an apology. It deserves a rebuke. Amongst ourselves, not an apology to our enemies. And it is something that we see in Scripture and confirmed by the Scripture. But righteousness exalts a nation, makes a people proud, and makes a people right before men and God. And this should become the desire of every believer as an individual. And the prayer that we desire for the people around us and for our leadership and for our nation, to listen to God's ways, to learn God's ways, and to determine to live according to that higher standard of living and not a lower standard, and not allow the laws of a land to condone a lower form of living, a lower standard of living, and to hide our heads and to say, well, it's a matter of an individual choice. It is true, but it doesn't mean that individual choice has to be somehow rewarded when it's vile and debased. A person can live however they like, but a people should never condone it. We should keep a higher standard of living. The higher standard that God has himself established for us to live. And so he says, live according to these laws. And for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, this was their law. And for an infant nation that called itself America, this became the basis of our law, the foundation of where all our law evolved from. And it is today evolving away from. And when that happens, we no longer are interested in keeping the judgments. And when that happens, we're no longer going to do them. But God is promising, if you listen, if you keep, if you do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant, the promise, the contract. And he will keep with you the mercy which he swore to your fathers. In other words, even when you're not a perfect people, even though you may not be exact in everything that you do, you won't reach that level of standard, that high standard that I have set for you, but you're striving for it. And because you determined to learn it, and because you determined to keep it, and because you determined to practice it with all of your life, I promise you mercy. I promise you blessing nonetheless. Promise you the abundant life, because I promised you to your fathers. And he said, I promise that Moses said, God promises that he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. What land? The land of promise, the promised land, the abundant life. Do you see? Everything that you touch will be blessed by me, because you determined to learn my law, to keep my law, and to do my law. And because you've determined to do that, my mercy will be abundant upon you, and I will not stop blessing everything that pertains to you. Everything that you touch because of me, I will bless you. Do you see the abundant life? That is abundant life. The Christian who has Jesus Christ in the forefront of his mind, in his heart, that he has Jesus upon his lips, in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And his heart is sewn together, knit together with Christ, so knit together that whatever the believer touches, God seems to want to bless it. And in our error, in our failings, in our mistake, God seems to pour out a mercy upon that, that despite the error, we might have to suffer the consequence of the error, but nonetheless, he will continue to bring blessing because that becomes the passion, the desire of our heart to live for God. Not the blessing. We don't live for the blessing. We live for the Lord. The result is the blessing. We live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I promise I'll bless everything. And he says in verse 14, you shall be blessed above all people. It will be evident. It will be obvious. And it should be. Oh, blessed or how happy are the people whose God is Yahweh. And the ones who call upon the name of Jesus Christ are the most happy or blessed people of all. Or they're supposed to. And when you find that they're genuinely joyful, happy, spirit-filled individuals, you're going to find the blessing that comes with it. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And this is where we understand by Old Testament belief and that a woman who was barren was considered unblessed or not blessed. And it comes from this kind of a thought. Of course, we don't see it that way now. We see it more from medical reasons and other things. But here we see why a Jew would have such a... remember hearing about Sarah when she couldn't conceive and have children. And she was embarrassed about that. And women were embarrassed about not being able to have children. It shouldn't be that way today, as I've mentioned, but it was there. And because of this type of a verse... And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. In other words, the serious things are going to deflect from you and go on to the enemies of God. Why? Because we're living according to the ways of God. Think of how much illness and how many various types of illnesses are avoided when we live right with God. By living according to his ways, we stay away from certain things. We're not even involved in them. And it really cuts a lot of our illnesses down. A lot of the ones that are perhaps connected to us by bad living. There's a lot, you know what I'm referring to. There are quite a few that we will avoid by doing so. Does that mean we don't get sick? Well, obviously not. We are still under the curse of the fall. And as we are under the curse of the fall, meaning Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, we know that life is hard, always. But the child of God, life is better. It's as simple as that. If you're a child of God, life is always better. Not perfect, but better, much better. And the terrible things that should happen or that do happen around you may not necessarily stick to you. And you shall also destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. And I believe this is why we're having difficulty in our war overseas today. I believe that we have a mindset about battle that maybe was affected since the 60s. And you can't go to war and be a nice guy at the same time. It's just really kind of hard to do. You can't walk into a battlefield and kill friends, neighbors, and families and say, but we love you. It just doesn't really work like that. I think here becomes God's strategy for battle. Destroy them all. Definitely not a popular concept today. And if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? And you know, if we're not going to go in with the attitude of verse 16, then maybe we shouldn't go in. My opinion. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? Now the idea here is saying it in your heart. And the importance of this is that this is where the lack of faith comes in. If you're going to say in your heart, and in your heart is the center of your belief, the center of all of your thought or your conviction is in your heart. And if you are lacking in a conviction that God has the power and the strength to overcome your enemies, then that's where you are lacking in faith, and you will become a faithless or a weak-faithed person. He said, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. In other words, to remember what God has already done is an inspiration to faith. To be fearful in your heart undermines your faith and makes you weak and fearful. And it causes you then to listen to your fears. We all have fears, some worse than others. Some are perhaps a ball of fears. Their whole life is made up of fears, whereas others have no fear about almost anything. And they kind of become, in a sense, sometimes a little bit too foolish, careless perhaps. But there seems to be an element of fear that we all have. When we yield to the fear, we're no longer walking in faith. And so here, God is reminding us through Moses, remember what I did. Remember what I can do, what I'm able to do, what I want to do, what I desire to do, what I've already done. Remember it. Remember, he says, that what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. When you are tempted to be afraid, remember. And in verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Notice this here. The great trials which your eyes saw. You see, we have a lack of faith. And so we need to be inspired in our faith by remembering the things that the Lord has done. But in order to have those memories, we have to have the trials. And those trials are the places that we have to be in the midst of. We have to be in the middle of a trial in order to see the deliverance of the Lord. And so God allows us to be placed into a trial to build up our faith, to cause us to see the power of God, to be able to do things beyond our own ability. And so the great trials of life are necessary. We need them. Every one of us needs to go through the trials. Do we like them? Absolutely not. Who likes to go through a trial? I just want everything to go my way. When it doesn't go my way, I deem it a trial. Or if I'm really spiritual, it's spiritual warfare. You ever notice that? Things don't go my way. It's spiritual warfare. It may not be spiritual warfare. It may be that God is saying, no, I'm not going to do that for you. And right away, we want to blame the devil for resisting my will. It's not always that way. The Lord allows trials in our lives, and we're going to see why. He reminds us that these great trials are the things we're supposed to remember. You remember what you felt when you were in it. Remember the fear, how your fear turned to rejoicing when you saw the deliverance of the Lord. Remember the doubt you had. I doubt that God's going to be able to get us out of this one. There are the mountains on each side of us. The Pharaoh's army is standing in front of us. And to our backs, we got the Red Sea. There's no way. We're doomed. We're done. We're through. You remember that day? Yeah, I remember that day. I remember that day. And you remember what happened? Yeah, God parted the waters. And we marched across on dry land. And then the enemy followed, and God brought the water on top of them and destroyed our enemy without mercy. And then all the nations were afraid of us. I remember that trial. And how does that now translate into the courage, the energy, the faith to press on, to keep going on in the midst of the trial, the next trial, the new trial, the bigger trial? Because they will come. And why is Moses taking this opportunity to remind them? Because they're about to cross over into the promised land, and there they're going to meet the giants. They're going to meet the enemy. They're going to see the walled cities. In fact, their first step across the water, they're running into Jericho. And when they get there, Jericho's this humongous walled city. Oh, what are we going to do? Just march around it 7 times. What? March around the thing 7 times, and you're going to see the power of God. Do you see? Just do as I say, the Lord says, and when you do this, you'll see the great power of my hand. And so, These trials are designed with a purpose. And he said, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Do you see? Looking back so that you can look forward. Looking back so you can look forward. And you look back to the victory that God has already worked in your life. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. In other words, there are going to be things that are going to happen in your life, those trials that are there. You're going to gain the victory, but at the same time, what you're going to find out, there's going to be stubbornness in some of the problems that you will face. Some of the trials. Don't worry, the Lord will bring hornet. Now, what is he talking about? To the people, the hornet could literally mean hornets. To drive out these people, to bug them and to destroy them, to bring them out in the open, to harass them, if you will. I don't know about you, but right now it just seems like it's a real hot time for hornets and wasps around at this time. More than I ever remember seeing in my backyard, anyway. In fact, a couple of bee stings have already taken place. Hornet. My wife got stung by a hornet the other day, or a wasp the other day. They're everywhere, building nests. I killed one yesterday on my porch. A hornet, big guys. I remember living in Europe, and we had these huge hornets. I mean, they were huge. We have them here. I think we call them European hornets, in fact. They're big, brown, and they pick up your children and carry them away if you're not careful. And they can have quite a poisonous bite, a sting. They can be quite poisonous. And if a few of them bite you at once, they could kill you. And it's believed that a few can kill a horse if there are enough of them biting on a horse. But they're quite potent, quite powerful. In fact, on those news shows where you see the most extreme creatures, the hornet is one of the most extreme insects that can create great pain and will attack in a swarm and destroy. They are quite amazing, these things. But it could very well be that it is a vicious insect that the Lord is going to send against the enemies. Or it may also just simply be a metaphor describing another type of an invading army. In other words, you're going to come in and get the victory, but what's left I'll wipe up with my hornets, my other ones that are going to come in and destroy them completely. But nonetheless, he says, you shall not be terrified of them. Why? For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. He's not going to be with them. He is with you. If you follow my ways, if you will live for me, if you learn, if you keep, if you do. And when you walk in my ways, this is the land of abundance. You're going to keep progressing in your abundant life. And those things that work against you, the enemies of your life, the trials that you experience, all of these things will teach you that God is with you in all of it. And that you will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness as you learn from the trials that you experience. But don't be afraid of them. They hurt, but don't be afraid of them. In verse 22, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So this becomes in many ways like sin in our lives. And we see in the history of Israel as we go through it, that some people, they went in and they just destroyed them. They wiped them out. Whereas others, they stubbornly stuck around and it took a little bit of time for them to be weeded out. Some, they were so entrenched they couldn't come out at all because they made wrong deals with them alliances with them that they shouldn't have made. And so it became a real problem for them. Even to this day, it becomes a problem to them. And so the Lord is saying, you're not going to be able to get rid of certain things in your life immediately. And some of you know what I'm talking about, especially when it relates to sin. There are certain bad habits that have stuck to us like peanut butter on the bottom of your shoe. And they're stuck there. And it's difficult to get rid of them. Oh, you might be able to wipe out most of it, but unless your dog comes along and starts licking the bottom of your shoe, it's really going to be there a long time. And there are certain stubborn problems that just seem to reoccur. They seem to come back, and we can't seem to get rid of them. But little by little, the Lord will give you victory. So don't give up, and keep fighting, and keep believing that God is going to be able to make you victorious over that particular sin. Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And so even those things in your life, God will be unrelenting. And you know what I'm talking about. There are certain things that may be as serious as a drug habit, maybe as serious as alcohol, or maybe your vulgar tongue, or perhaps even just a bad thought in your mind that keeps coming back, an old memory that you can't get rid of, the things that you say, the not being able to control harshness or anger. All of these things, so many things were delivered from you as soon as you got saved, and they were miraculous. But then there are these other things that seem to hang on. God says, little by little, I will be unrelenting as I pursue these things in your life. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And so here we see that when there is victory, there is a temptation to think that you can somehow indulge. Now that we've gotten a victory, now we're going to be able to partake of certain things. The Lord says, don't do it. Don't be tempted. When I tell you to destroy it, I'm asking you to destroy it, because if you don't, that very thing that you take a liberty on may be the very thing which traps you, and you will be snared by it. Don't bite. Don't bite the temptation. Don't covet those things. If you do, this becomes a spiritual trap, because it's an abomination. And notice what he says about an abomination. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. This is very important to understand. The things that God sees as an abomination, you have no choice but to see it as an abomination also. And there are many things in Scripture that God considers abominable. And what God considers abominable, we have no right, no authority to unabominabilize it. We do not have that right. And if we do, and we start allowing these abominable things into our homes, there's no blessing there. And what happens is we start wringing our hands, scratching our heads. We start wondering, why in the world is it that God does not bless my life? I'm doing everything right, so we think. And we can't understand when we've compromised with the notions of the world, when we've allowed attitudes, philosophies, we have harbored some type of sin and justified it. God hates, for instance, division. To him, God says in Proverbs, there are six things that I hate. Seven, he said. Six things I hate, yea, seven, shall be an abomination to me. And there, you'd be surprised at the list. You would be surprised at the list. And these are abominations, but yet we so often allow them into our home. Let me see if I can't find it real quick, with just off the top of my head. Verse 16 of chapter 6 of Proverbs. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. I don't even want to read it. If I read it to you, you're going to be held accountable. A proud look is an abomination to the Lord. A proud look. What does that mean? Not the way you dress. That's not what it's talking about. But it is the proudness of a heart that is lifted in pride, that causes one to come to a place of self-centeredness. A proud look is an abomination to the Lord. Second thing he says, a lying tongue. The third thing, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. One who sows discord is someone who brings division among brothers. One who divides people, divides the church, divides brothers and sisters in the faith, divides family members. And yet, if we harbor these things in our homes, in other words, downplay it as if it's no big deal, then we can't expect that God's going to bless our lives. We can't expect that God will bless the attitude. Because of the attitude, he can't. It would be contrary to his word. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction just like the abomination. You must detest it, just like the Lord detests it. And all this boils down to is this. Godliness requires that we like the things God likes, hate the things that God hates. That's what it means to be godly. It is not big, and it is not Christian love to look the other way. That's not Christian love. And I know that a lot of people kind of throw that at you. You know, well, Christian love accepts. No, that's not Christian love at all. That's some false form of love. It's not Christian love at all. These things are abominations. And when we allow them to be a part of our lives and be a part of our attitudes, a part of our world, then God has to deal with it. And I wish that we didn't have to. I wish we could be more politically correct. I really do. It's so much easier for us to be politically correct. This is not politically correct today. It is not our intention to try to be politically correct. I want to be right with God. I don't want to hate anyone. You know, I have to say, I'm struggling with this whole thing. I don't want to hate Arabs. I don't want to hate them. But you have to agree with me that at least there is a temptation to say, let's just wipe them all out. We have the temptation in our heart, but that's not what Christian love says. Christian love does not hate a people because of the whacked out antics of a few. And I've got to be able to run all of my feelings and emotions through the lens of Scripture. I don't want to hate anyone. But what God has taught us to hate is sin. We have to hate it in ourself first, or we become hypocrites. When we start pointing the finger at someone else's sin and fail to point the finger at our own sin. When we start ignoring the sin of our own life and make it our personal mission to remove sin from someone else's. Jesus said it's trying to remove the speck from your brother's eye when you have a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. It's hypocrisy. And there is no way that God would condone that type of activity. It makes us no different than those who tried to kill us in the name of their God. We're no different. And so the only thing God is asking us to do is have the same attitudes towards sin that he does. That I can do. I don't want to hate anyone. I just want to have the same attitudes towards sin and sinners that God does. Do you see the difference there? God loves the abominable, but he cannot tolerate their actions. That's where we get confused in Christian love. We think we can tolerate the actions because that's Christian love. No, no. That's not what God does at all. This whole half of a chapter has been about that. I'm going to destroy them to their face. I will not delay. I will repay. That's what he was saying in verse 10. It's his slogan. I'm going to punish the evildoers. I'm going to do that. But I love them. That's what he talked about. I love them. And I'll love anyone. But I cannot tolerate sinfulness. I must punish it. I must discipline. I must deal. I must destroy the sinful behavior. There are a lot of sinful behaviors that are rooted in a hatred for God. We're lovers of God, and we want to love God, and we want to have the same attitudes as God. Whether it means hating sin that he considers abominable and loving the sinner. We want to pray that God would speak to them about eternity. We prayed that God would speak to political leaders, and we're not concerned with their political affiliation. We're only concerned about their salvation, and that has to be our concern. And as goes their salvation, and hopefully then will also go their mindset and the way they approach the world. If they can get into the Word of God, they may be swayed one way or the other. Why is it that some Christians don't seem to have the same conviction? I have to be convinced because they're not studying the Word of God clearly. Or if they are, they've gotten caught up in some kind of liberal understanding of Scripture coming from those certain liberal pulpits and theological circles that no longer see Jesus as God because it's divisive, no longer believe in the virgin birth because science has explained that away, and you can't believe in a literal creation because we're, after all, quite a bit more sophisticated than that. And they explain away all of the power of God because their simple-mindedness can't attain to it. But here it tells us clearly, remember what the Lord can do. Remember. And our faith is built up instead of torn down. And this is what has to be a real passion, a desire of the Christian heart. I want to know, what does God think? And then that becomes my opinion too. And that's why we study the Scriptures.